I wanted to look tonight basically at two things from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to think first of all about the facts of the resurrection and then the significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm focusing on those two things because there is much confusion on the subject of the resurrection of Jesus. There are many in the secular world who delight in calling into question whether Jesus rose from the dead. There are many even within the professing Christian church who are confused about the truth of Christ's resurrection. And some who should know better are sounding an uncertain sound, speaking about the resurrection in such a way as if they want to reinterpret it, but deny the resurrection as a historical fact. So I think it's altogether appropriate that we pause, we reflect, that we think about the facts and the significance of the resurrection of Jesus tonight. And not to jump too quickly to the significance of the resurrection, before we remind ourselves of the great historical facts of the resurrection. Because we must be convinced, if you're a Christian, convinced of the truth of the resurrection, as well as the significance of it, but the truth of it, its historicity, before we can really drink deeply of the blessings which God has for us in Christ. Now, I say all that because about this time of year, almost every year, somewhere, somebody, sometimes many people in many places, somebody writes an article, writes a book, does an interview, promotes a TV program, wants to debunk the historic Christian teaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's a professor in a university somewhere who announces in an interview that all intelligent people now know that Jesus did not really rise from the dead. Or it may be a famous New Testament so-called scholar who is hawking a book that he's wanting to sell and writes an article in a newspaper, or the BBC picks it up, or the TV program somewhere advertises it to say, no, here's the real story behind the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the resurrection is a historical fact. We can't believe that anymore. And it seems to me almost every Easter time now, something like that turns up in the media. And the plot always has these three components. The church used to believe that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead on the third day. But now, through our brilliant scholarship and insight, we now know that's not true. But we're told, don't worry, we don't have to abandon Christianity. We just need to reinterpret it. We can still have Easter, although we don't believe the Easter story. But the plot is usually the same. The church used to believe in the Bible's teaching about the resurrection of Jesus. We are smarter than that now. We don't believe it anymore. But we can still celebrate Easter. It's the cosmic victory of life over mortality, whatever that means. But I want you to see very clearly tonight, that is not the attitude of the early Christians. It is emphatically not the attitude of the Apostle Paul. And it's emphatically not the teaching of the Bible. Paul's teaching was in fact derived from Jesus himself. So the teaching of Paul and the other apostles, they're not teaching their own opinions. They're speaking as the spokesmen of Jesus Christ with his authority. And so what Paul points us to tonight is first the facts, the proof of the resurrection. And then he speaks of the significance of the resurrection. Those are the two things I'd like to look at tonight. So the first is the proof of the resurrection. And Paul lays that out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. Now from verse 12 onwards, Paul will go on to speak about the significance of the resurrection, the impact of the resurrection on the Christian. If you're a Christian tonight, the way a Christian thinks, the way a Christian lives, the way a Christian acts, the way the Christian faces death, the significance of the resurrection. But Paul builds all that on the facts of the resurrection. Because he's saying the significance of the resurrection is not significant at all if the resurrection is not true? So Paul begins with the truth of the resurrection, the facts. Because just as in our day, so in Paul's day, there were many who rejected the truth of the resurrection. When you think about it for a moment, the first time the word resurrection is used in the New Testament, it's used in the context of Jesus having a discussion with a group of Jewish leaders called the Sadducees. What did the Sadducees not believe? They did not believe in the resurrection. As someone has said, that is why they were sad, you see. So, you've heard that. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was preaching the gospel to the Greeks in Athens. And as he's preaching the gospel to them, guess what they hone in on? They say, no, 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 we can't believe that. We can't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, they say. And in Paul's day, there were even some who were on the edges of the Christian church, but were struggling with this doctrine of the resurrection. In 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, be on guard against those who deny the resurrection of the body. In this very passage here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is warning the Corinthian believers about people, even some within that fellowship, who were denying the resurrection of the body. So even in Paul's day, there were people who struggled with this truth and there were people who denied this truth. So the denial of the resurrection is no new thing. It's been around a long time. But thankfully, God gives us the Bible to respond to the objections that people raise. I'd like you to see, as we think about the facts of the resurrection, four things that Paul speaks about in verses 1 to 11. Paul is going to talk to them about the significance of the resurrection, but he begins by saying the resurrection is part of the gospel which he preached to them. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. So here's Paul saying, this is not my opinion, he's saying, this is what I've received by revelation from Christ himself, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. They'd received the gospel that saves your soul from the guilt and penalty and power of sin. And he says the gospel, one of the core elements of the gospel, the good news of salvation, is the resurrection of Jesus. If you're going to talk about the gospel, you're going to have to talk about the resurrection. If you talk about the resurrection, then you're going to be talking about the gospel. The two are linked. When we talk about the resurrection, then we are talking about the gospel. And if we're denying the resurrection, we are denying the gospel. Reject the gospel and you reject salvation. So you see, Paul is saying, reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ and you lose the gospel. They're that tied together. This is important, says Paul. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is part of the good news that Jesus preached and that the apostles preached. Paul indicates three core elements to the gospel in verses 3 and 4. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I didn't invent this, says Paul. I'm not the only one saying this. This teaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not some idea I've dreamed up. I received it. Now, why does Paul say he received it? He received it. Well, he's wanting to stress this isn't his invention. This was in place before Paul ever became a Christian. He received this truth. The apostles are teaching this truth because Jesus taught this truth. And the church holds on to apostolic doctrine because the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So when Paul writes his letters in the New Testament, the Gospels were written probably after most of the letters of Paul. The letter of James was probably written before any of Paul's letters. But when Paul is writing here to the Corinthians, he can speak of the resurrection as something that's already a received truth. It was in place before Paul ever came on the scene. And then he says Christ's death for sin is also at the heart of the gospel. Substitutionary atonement, Christ dying as a substitute in our place. The Christian says, in my place, when Christ died on the cross, in my place condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. It's a core element of the gospel. And I say that because there are many voices, even in the evangelical church today, who would like to remove substitutionary atonement from the core of the gospel. They would like to say the gospel isn't that Jesus died for our sins. The gospel is that Jesus is Lord, or that Jesus became a man. And both those truths are very important. But look what Paul is saying here. He's saying a core central part of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And all this teaching, says Paul, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ are in accordance with the scriptures, predicted in the Old Testament, set forth in the New Testament, all according to the scriptures, and the resurrection is part of that core truth too. He was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures. Paul says this is of first importance. Reject the resurrection then, and you reject one of the core elements of the gospel. That's why he'll say later on that if we don't embrace the resurrection, then we are amongst all people to be the most pitied. We're miserable, he says. We have no hope, because the resurrection is core to the gospel. And then, thirdly, Paul goes on to catalogue for us the witnesses to the reality of Christ's bodily resurrection. He begins not with himself, but with Peter. Then he moves on to a larger group of disciples, more than 500, some of them, most of them, still alive when Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians. Then James, then all of the other apostles, and then finally Paul speaks about himself. He's saying there are many, many people who will corroborate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The New Testament gives us 18 independent witness accounts to verify the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And Paul doesn't list them all here, but he gives us enough to remind us there are people out there, Paul is saying, who could contradict this account if it was not true. And there were many people in the early church, just like there are many people today, who disagreed with the Apostle Paul. They would have liked to have been able to contradict him. But he was speaking a truth that was received. It was a truth which could not be contradicted because there were many witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, this is the common faith of the church. Whether it was I or they, the other apostles, so we preach and so you believed. All the apostles preach this doctrine, says Paul. All Christians embrace this truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what has Paul done? He's given you tonight four arguments for the truth of the resurrection. He says, argument one, I believe the resurrection because it's the essence of the gospel. Argument two, I believe the resurrection because it's in the scriptures. The Bible teaches me the resurrection of Jesus. Argument three, I believe the resurrection because it's corroborated by witnesses everywhere in the New Testament. Everywhere you turn in the New Testament, there are witnesses to the resurrection. And argument four, I believe the resurrection because it's been handed down from Jesus Christ through the apostles, and it's become the teaching of the Christian church, which is built upon that apostolic foundation. And so for all those reasons, Paul looks at these Corinthians and he says to them, I'm not asking you to base your lives on a myth. I'm not asking you to risk your family because of a fable. I'm not bringing you to some newfangled invention. I'm telling you something that is more certain than the seat you're sitting on. This is absolute bedrock truth, says Paul. Christ risen from the dead. And because it's true, Paul says, let me now tell you about how significant it is. It's significant because it's true. And in your heart and in your life tonight, I'm asking, do you believe Christ died for your sins, according to the scriptures? That Christ was buried and then Christ was raised from the dead. And you say, he's my Savior, he's my Lord, he's my King. My hope rests on him alone, a Savior who conquered sin, death, and hell for me. The proof of the resurrection. So then Paul will secondly go on to speak about the significance of the resurrection. And again, there are several things that Paul teaches us here. We could point out, for example, that the resurrection distinguishes the Lord Jesus Christ from all other world religion leaders. Buddha did not claim to be raised from the dead. Neither did Muhammad. Neither did Confucius. None of the other great world religions have at their core a resurrected Savior. It's the resurrection that sets Jesus Christ apart from all the other world religious leaders. We proclaim he alone was raised from the dead. But I want to focus tonight on four significant things that Paul says flow from the resurrection if you're a Christian tonight. What's the significance of the resurrection to the Christian? In Romans 1 verse 4, Paul says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. How do you know that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be? How do you know that his death on the cross accomplished what he intended? He's declared to be the Son of God, says the Bible, with power by the resurrection. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. When was Jesus justified in the Spirit? He was justified when he was raised by the Spirit from the dead. Here's incontrovertible testimony that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. The Bible declares resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. It gives us proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. There was a man called Robert Ingersoll who was called the great agnostic, a doubting Thomas of the last century. And though he was raised in a Christian home, he turned against what the Bible taught. But then his brother died. And at his brother's funeral, he wondered whether or not something might lie beyond the grave. He said, "We cry aloud, but the only answer is the echo of our wailing cry. No hope," he's saying, "no answer from the grave." Now, why does he end up with such a pessimistic attitude? Well, it's because he did not believe this vital truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. No one's come back from the dead to tell us what lies on the other side of the grave, says the skeptic. Hang on, says the Bible. Someone has come back. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. Then in Romans 4:25, Paul emphasizes the resurrection is also a testimony to the certainty of the justification of the believer. How can you be sure tonight that when you stand before God, God will pronounce you not guilty? That certainty rests on Jesus' resurrection. Romans 4:25, Paul says, Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses. He was betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He suffered on the cross in our place. He bore our sins, our transgressions. God's punishment of our sins was laid on him. And then, says Paul, and he was raised because of our justification. You can know not guilty at the throne of God tonight because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's that which proves the forgiveness of sins, the assurance of salvation. It rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the resurrection is not some optional extra. It's absolutely central to salvation. Do you know, I've been thinking again and again, John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, is such a brilliant book. He tells the remarkable story of Pilgrim, who sets out from the city of destruction, and he wants to head to the celestial city. And as Pilgrim leaves the city of destruction, he's bearing a heavy burden on his back. The burden weighs him down. It's the burden of his sin and guilt and shame before God. And then Pilgrim meets a man called Evangelist. And Evangelist points him in the right direction. He points him to Calvary. He points him to the cross. And Pilgrim kneels at the cross of Jesus and asks for forgiveness. And then, says Bunyan, the burden fell from his back. And it rolled down the hill. Where did it disappear into? It disappears into the empty tomb, says John Bunyan. It ends up in the empty tomb. John Bunyan is reminding us, yes, the assurance, the certainty of forgiveness of sins rests on the resurrection of Jesus. All of us tonight carry a heavy burden, that load of sin, until it is taken away by Jesus Christ. There's no better time for you to have that burden of sin removed than as you hear the word of God on an Easter Sunday. And you can be absolutely sure, if you trust in Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven, because Jesus rose from the dead, and the burden of your sin will end up in an empty tomb. Jesus' resurrection proves God will grant forgiveness to all who are in Christ. Then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It also helps us day by day. If you're a Christian tonight, Paul teaches that the resurrection is the source of new life. If you want to live as a believer. Romans 6 verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, when you think about it, that is very unexpected. We would expect Paul to say, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so one day we shall be raised from the dead to the glory of God the Father. But that's not what Paul says. He says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so now, we should walk in newness of life. He's saying, if you're a Christian, by your union with Jesus Christ, by faith in the risen Savior, you have a new source of power, of life, of energy, of grace to live the Christian life. It's one of the great distinctives of the New Testament about the Christian life. We do not live by our own strength. We live by power in the grace of a risen Savior. You get that power from your union with a risen Savior. The same power that was at work when Jesus was raised from the dead is at work in you. So says the Apostle Paul, if you want to experience the power of the resurrection over sin in your life, then consider yourself dead to sin. Since power has been broken. Now you may say, well, I am a Christian, but when did that happen? I don't feel like I'm free from the power of sin. In fact, I feel sometimes like sin is very attached to me. I can't get away from it. When did I die to sin? Well, says the Bible, if you're a Christian, then you died to sin when Christ died. I was thinking of a way how to illustrate this, and I came across this account. It's a true account. It may help you to think about it. It helped me to think about it. And in some states in America, apparently, it is legal to buy and keep a baby tiger. Apparently, baby tigers are incredibly cute. But the problem is, with a kitten, eventually it becomes a cat. And a baby tiger eventually becomes a big tiger. And the big tiger weighs several hundred pounds and is capable of ripping to shreds and eating its owner. And many people in America have discovered that tigers are untamable. The owners can't control them. So when the tiger begins to grow and is not a little cute tiger cub anymore, what happens is that many of these people who I think rather foolishly bought baby tigers, they call a man called Joe Taft. And he's the founder of what's called the Exotic Feline Rescue Center in Indiana. And this man, Joe, has set up a sanctuary for wild animals where people have bought lions and tigers and all sorts of wild animals, and then they get too big and they can't control them. So he provides a place where the people can come and these tigers can live out their days as adults. And although Joe and his team try to avoid the big cats getting together, well, cats are cats, and sometimes tiger cubs are born. And in 2002, Joe was hand-raising one of these tiger cubs in his own house. And again, the cub was boisterous and growing bigger. But Joe was able to control the tiger until he had a heart attack. And he had to have bypass surgery. And as you would think, having a tiger for a roommate is probably not the best idea for somebody recovering from heart surgery. So Joe had this problem. He'd been hand-rearing the tiger. He'd had heart surgery. What was he going to do? So what he did is he built a steel fence around his bed. So Joe, in his bed, was inside a steel cage while the tiger roamed all through his house. The tiger kept Joe a prisoner in his own house. Now, I'm telling you all about that because the story about the tiger and Joe is like a picture of what happens to a person who doesn't trust in Jesus Christ. Sin is like a tiger. It prowls around the house everywhere. And if it can get its claws into you, that tiger will kill you. It threatens your existence. And it stares at you through the cage that imprisons you. You're in a cage of your own making. You long for freedoms. For freedom. But you know you can't be free because if you leave the cage, the tiger will get you. And then you cry out to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. And if you're a real Christian, what does the Lord Jesus Christ do then? The Lord Jesus Christ sets you free and he puts the tiger into the cage. Isn't that what Jesus does? He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. He gets the prisoner out of the cage. He puts the tiger in the cage. Now, if you're foolish and you let the tiger out of the cage, if you play with the tiger still will try and kill you. You better kill sin, or sin will kill you. But Paul is saying here, the old man, the old way of life, was crucified with Christ. Christ came and he took that tiger of sin and he put it in a cage. Now certainly sin is still around. The tiger is still around. But the tiger's not roaming the house and you're in the cage now. No, the tiger's in the cage and you're set free. The tiger doesn't control you anymore. Now it's a staggering truth to believe. Maybe hard to believe, but Paul is saying that's what the resurrection of Jesus is like for the believer. It gives the believer new power. You can live reliant upon Jesus Christ, a new sort of life, because the tiger's now in the cage. Live out a new life in union with Jesus Christ. You're not in the prison of a cage anymore. Jesus has set you free. The tiger's in the cage. Don't play with the tiger. Don't let the tiger out of the cage. But you can live a new life in Christ. So that last of all, Paul says, the resurrection is the guarantee of our future resurrection. You see, all I've spoken about so far is here and now. But there is this future dimension to it as well. Listen to Romans 8, verse 11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. I say people to me sometimes, the Christian faith is just pie in the sky. It's just wishful thinking. It's just hoping for the best. Far from it, says the Bible. Paul says the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes the resurrection of the believer absolutely sure. So what Paul is saying here, in a way, it's counterintuitive. You say, well, we can't yet see it, so we can't be sure of it. And our society is pressurizing us. It's saying, oh, we are so smart now in our postmodern age, we've moved on from the fairy tale of the resurrection of Jesus. But hang on, when Paul wrote the New Testament, when the gospel writers wrote the gospels, there were already people saying in their days that the resurrection was a fairy tale. Paul was not someone who believed in Jesus Christ at first, but Paul met the risen Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And it wasn't because he was temperamentally or emotionally inclined to believe in the resurrection. The reality was impressed on him because he met the risen Christ personally. You never had to convince the Apostle Paul about the truth of the resurrection. He had met the risen Christ. And he's saying, because I've met the risen Christ, Christ is really risen from the dead. If you are in Christ, then you can be absolutely sure of this. In Christ, you too will rise. And though it was against every instinct of Paul as a Jew first to believe this, he embraced it because he embraced Jesus Christ from the heart. For Paul, it was the most true thing he could ever imagine. And because of meeting with the risen Christ, his whole life, his whole worldview, everything changed. And I'm saying tonight, if you meet with the risen Christ through the gospel and believe upon him, your whole life will change. Your worldview will change. You can know this peace of sins forgiven. You can know this assurance of being pronounced not guilty at the throne of God. You can be given new life. God takes the tiger of sin and puts it in the cage and sets you free. And you can be absolutely sure in Christ, one day you too will rise to everlasting glory and endless delight in the presence of God. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And we pray, Lord, as we thank you and praise you tonight for a risen Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, that you'll fill our hearts with faith and love and joy in believing. Jesus is the Son of God. He grants forgiveness of sins. He freely justifies. He will one day raise from the dead all who are in Christ. And all of this hangs upon the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So we pray, Lord, that as we look to that Saviour, you will grant us such faith to believe upon him even now and tomorrow and in days to come, to love and trust and serve the Saviour more and more. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing as a closing hymn, number 281. 281. Be a good hymn for us to close with. We sang it this morning, but we can sing it again. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou, O death, hast won. 281. Oh, have I put the wrong number up? 284. Do you want to sing that instead? Ah, okay. The final triumph one. Okay, let's go for 284 then. 284, the final triumph won, the full atonement made. Salvation's work is done, redemption's price is paid. The morning breaks, the dark is fled, for Christ is risen from the dead. Well, this is a new hymn by Timothy Dudley Smith. It's a good hymn for resurrection as well. 284. Pray. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and all God's people, both this day and even forevermore, world without end. Amen.